It is my pleasure to introduce our speaker for this breakout session. Joel Soponik has been in youth ministry for 10 years. He is a devoted husband, a devoted father, and he is a development director of resources for Life Team. We're very excited to be able to have him present on this topic because it's an important topic. With the culture that we live in, it's important for us all to have a safe place and a place where we can invite Jesus into this conversation. So put your hands together for Joel Soponik.
I am so excited to be back at Steubenville Mid-America. And I say back because my freshman year of high school, my mom brought me to the church one day with a packed bag. And when we pulled in the parking lot, there was a big coach bus. And I'm like, what's going on? She's like, you're going to go to Steubenville in St. Louis. It's like, I am? She's like, you are. And out the car I went. And so my very first Steubenville conference was Steubenville Mid-America as a freshman in high school. And after so many years of youth ministry, I have not been back since until right now. And what an adventure I've been on since that first conference. God has been able to do amazing things in my life, but God has also offered a lot of challenging things in my life. And that conference was a great place to have a conversion and a great place to meet the Lord, because that weekend I heard a lot of things that challenged me, that encouraged me, and that helped me ask some very serious questions about my faith so that I could become the man that I am today and the man that I'm still becoming. We're at this session to talk about a challenging topic. And as we talk through it, I think there's a couple things I want to lay out. We talk about same-sex attraction. We talk about not an issue or a philosophy or politics. We're talking about people. We're talking about friends, family members. We're talking about people that I know and I love very much. We're talking about people that you know and you love very much. We're talking about some of you who are in this arena right now, who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, who experience same-sex attraction, and maybe you're saying, I really want to live the church's teaching about that. Maybe you're really wrestling with that right now. And so I want to start off by saying, wherever you fall on there, if you're grappling with this church teaching, and I did through college and even as a young adult, like, how could the church teach that about my friends and people that I know, and does it really matter? If you're wrestling with that, you are welcome here, and this is a safe place to wrestle. The name Israel, as we talked about last night, means one who wrestles with God. Our very faith, at the core of it, since Israel is our spiritual ancestry, we're called to wrestle with God and to ask questions with God, to engage. And so if that's you, you're welcome. And as we get started, I want us to look at everything through the lens of people. I know a young man named AJ, and AJ and I have walked together. I've had the privilege of walking with him for a little while now. And I asked AJ actually to write down his testimony as somebody who struggles with and experiences same-sex attraction. I asked him to write down his story. And sometimes we can just reduce it again to a teaching or to an issue or to a matter of politics, but there's very real people behind it. In his testimony, this is how it begins. This is how his story starts. Are you gay? The first time my dad asked me that question, I was only 7 years old. It was the hardest day of my childhood. My dad sat me down in the bathroom one afternoon, Mom couldn't hear us there, so that we could have a talk. He began to go on and on about how one of his friends from work had a son who recently came out as gay. My dad said that I needed to shape up and stop acting so feminine. It wasn't right for me to be so flamboyant as a boy. Then he looked me in the eyes and asked, "Are you gay?" I remember looking down at the floor as I began to cry. I didn't even understand the question, but all I knew was that I didn't want to be gay because, according to my dad, it was a terrible thing, something that no dad wanted his son to be. With tears running down my face, I choked out the words, "No, Daddy, why would you ask me that?" For some people here, that maybe resonates as part of your story. Maybe you feel like you're kind of hiding from your mom, your dad, your friends, your family, maybe even the church, because you're scared, you're terrified that you're going to be condemned, you're going to be cast out, you're going to be told you're unworthy, that you're unloved, that you don't deserve the title of Catholic or Christian. And so today I want to come out against that lie, and I want to come out with what the church teaches, because it's a beautiful teaching. And it's a teaching that applies honestly to every single soul in this room. You see, we often hear what the media wants us to hear about the church. And unfortunately, what the Catholic Church teaches about people who experience same-sex attraction is it's a narrow path that we walk. Because on one side, you have our popular culture, which kind of says, as far as just the realm of sex in general, kind of anything goes. But then you have another realm of people I think about, and I'm only going to mention the name once because I despise them to such a high degree that I don't want to give them any more airtime. But you have like the Westboro Baptist Church and the despicable things that they do and the despicable methods that they have and the disgusting things that they say. Hatred, bigotry, and anger. And unfortunately, that is what really plays in our media. And we get lumped in with this. We get lumped in with people who are very mad and very angry and very unchristian. So it's hard to decipher, well, what does the church actually teach? How do we make a distinction between how the church treats our brothers and sisters who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender? And how do we rectify that with the church's understanding of marriage and sex? And that's what we're here to talk about today, because it's a message ultimately that's rooted in love. And that's what I want to come through. Our church is a home for every single person. Jesus didn't institute the church and say, here, I'm instituting the church for people who have it all together, people who are totally whole, people who love the Lord and just have it all right. The church is not a haven for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. And if every person in this room can say that, then we're all in good company. Every person here is broken in some way, and the church says, I love you, and I want you to be a part of the community that Jesus has built, because ultimately, God loves us. God desires us. God wants us, and the church wants to draw all people close to Christ. You know, we see a lot of things in the media, and I just want to throw out a couple things that we don't see. Several weeks ago, something terrible happened in Orlando, Florida. Someone with an awful agenda went into a nightclub and shot a lot of people. People with names and with families and with stories. Sons and daughters who will not go home. And in response to that, we pray and we mourn. In response to that, the bishop of the Diocese of Orlando asked for donations for those families from faithful Catholics in the area who gave generously. Why? Because our response as a church and our posture towards individuals who experience same-sex attraction is rooted in several documents that often aren't publicized. And I want to share an excerpt from a document from what's called the Congregation of Divine Faith. It's an organization that publishes teachings and helps us understand and live our faith. And this is what they say and why the Orlando bishop responded in the way he did. It is deplorable that homosexual persons have been and are the object of violent malice in speech or in action. Such treatment deserves condemnation from the church's pastors wherever it occurs. It reveals a kind of disregard for others which endangers the most fundamental principles of a healthy society. The intrinsic dignity of each person must always be respected in word, in action, and in law. So why does the bishop, the Catholic Bishop of Orlando, say we need to give money for these families, we need to help with the costs that exist in the wake of this horrific tragedy, we need to pray? Because it's deplorable that somebody went into a nightclub full of individuals who are part of the LGBT community and killed them. And we have to stand against that. And why do we stand against that? Why do we teach that? Because ultimately, as a church, we believe in the intrinsic dignity of every single person. Here's another excerpt from a document that our bishops have published in the United States. To parents who have children who experience same-sex attraction, all in all, it is essential to recall one basic truth. God loves every person as a unique individual. Sexual identity helps to define the unique persons we are, and one component of our sexual identity is sexual orientation. Thus, our total personhood is more encompassing than sexual orientation. Human beings see the appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart. So when the church looks at you and looks at me, when Christ looks at you and looks at me, what is seen is a person who is given intrinsic dignity, intrinsic worth, that nothing can ever take away, that nothing can destroy. We can forget about it. We can disregard it. We can try to push it away. We can do things that even contradict it, but we cannot destroy it. No person can destroy your dignity, neither can you. But we can disrespect it, we can fail to uphold it, or we can even ignore our own dignity. So as we begin, I want to just throw that out there, that we're talking in a tone of love. Because the church has love for every person in this room, and the church has a deep love and a desire that every single person would come to understand who God is. Because we're created in the image and likeness of God. And quite honestly, we need to go back and unpack that for just a second. Why do we know that? Why as a church do we say, and maybe your youth ministers have said that, you're created in the image and likeness of God, you have dignity, you have worth. Why do we have that understanding? It actually goes all the way back, if you look in sacred scripture, to the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. And there's a couple creation narratives that speak a real incredible truth about who we are as people. You know, when you think about the Bible, it's amazing that we have this work that has been compiled over thousands of years, written by many human hands and recorded by many human hands with one author, the Holy Spirit, who speaks timeless truth into this book. Think about other works of literature like The Hunger Games or Harry Potter. Those things had one author working over the course of maybe a couple of decades. And those things have really good, they have all the good functions of literature. They have character development and foreshadowing, and they have a really nice plot line and a good story, and it's all cohesive, it makes sense. Sacred scripture contains all of the same things. It has literary foreshadowing. Go ahead and read Genesis 22 in your own free time and ask yourself how similar Isaac looks to Jesus as he carries his cross. That's a little homework assignment. It has ups and downs in this story. It has character development because there's one author, the Holy Spirit. And our story of salvation is written by God who walks with us. And ultimately, the end of that story is heaven. That's where God wants us. And so the story begins with knowing where we came from. So in Genesis 1, God takes chaos and brings it into order. That's the whole point. We know the Genesis 1 story. If you go to Easter Vigil, you hear it. In the beginning, there was a formless abyss. I like to imagine that, like a formless abyss. Some translations read like waters, and there was a wind blowing over the waters. Everything is in chaos. And God begins to bring progressive order out of chaos. Light, dark, sea, land, progressively more complex creatures and organisms. And then at the very end, God creates the most complex of all, something unique. In verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God created you to reflect something unique about who God is. Your very existence, when you look into a mirror, you see a truth about who God is in that. And when you look at one another, you see a unique aspect of who God is. And that's why we have this dignity and this worth, because every single person in this room was created out of love, for love, to be love in our world. That's why God made you, because God in his very nature is love. 1 John. And so that's why when we look at this, you'll notice too that I'm using a specific phrasing. And after that, because the language gets clunky, I want to offer a note. I've been saying individuals who experience same-sex attraction, and that's the language that our church chooses to use. And here's why. Here's why the church doesn't, in a lot of its documents, say lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender, or use the acronym LGBT. Because the church chooses to emphasize the identity of a person as a person before their orientation. It's that same quote that I had read from the bishops that said that we have to understand that sexual identity helps define the unique persons we are, and is one component of that sexual identity is sexual orientation, but it's not who you are. When Jesus looks at you, he says, I see you, as an individual, as a person. And so the church, it's kind of clunky language because it's a lot of words. But they want to do it intentionally so that every time we read it, especially for those of you who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender, that the church says, you are a person first. When we look at you, what we see is you. But that sometimes contradicts what we hear. And as a unique individual, I need to recognize something. That there are those of you who are in here today who have really been the subject of discrimination. Who have been hurt by people who have said really ugly, terrible things. Maybe even in your own church. Maybe you've had that conversation with your parents and your relationship stands with them at different points. The reasons the U.S. bishops wrote that letter to parents of young people who experience same-sex attraction is because homelessness among youth who are part of the LGBT community is very high, as is a suicide rate. And a lot of it stems from being kicked out of the home. And again, the bishops love you, and they desire you to know Jesus, and they desire you to be healthy people. And so they want to do everything they can to help parents understand how to respond when their son or daughter comes out to them. And how they can do it with love and compassion and mercy rather than anger and confusion and rash decisions. And so when we look at this, you're created out of love. You have dignity, you have worth, and the church loves you. And ultimately, out of that love, desires your holiness. And so in that, if you've had something happen that's pushed you away from that, on behalf of whoever that was, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if you've been hurt that way. I'm sorry if you've encountered violence in that way. I'm sorry if a human person, a sinful person, like we all are, said something that hurt you or demeaned you or made you feel less. And in fact, in this moment, I want to take a second to just pause and to pray. Like I said, it's a people issue, and so we all maybe know somebody, and maybe it's you, who struggles with that or identifies as lesbian, gay, bisexual, and maybe has been hurt, or maybe doesn't like really want to know about Jesus, or maybe is kind of living outside the church, or maybe is just kind of wrestling with it and trying to understand, and maybe that's you. And so I'd invite us just to take a second to lift those people up in prayer. Just to think of that, and maybe it's a family member or a friend. And Lord, we lift up all of these individuals to you. And we pray that you would pour your love out on them. That you'd help them to see them as you see them. That you'd help them to understand their dignity, their worth. That you'd help bring healing to areas that are broken, are sad, areas where they've been hurt maybe by somebody within the church or within their family. Lord, we pray for an openness and a healing in our own hearts if we've been hurt. Lord, we ask you to help us receive the rest of what will be spoken here and to receive it well. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the church desires us to get to heaven. The church loves us in this reason as Christ loves us and refuses to abandon us no matter how far away we wander. But love requires a second component, which is truth. When I came to this conference several years ago, ultimately the difficult truth that I had to grapple with was chastity, and it's the same thing we're talking through today. We can't just love somebody and then refuse to speak truth into their lives. And we can't just speak truth to somebody without love. If we speak love without any truth, our love is actually hollow, because love desires the good of another person, and sometimes that requires speaking truth into their lives. And if we simply desire truth without love, then we become kind of authoritarian. We don't really desire to give truth to somebody in order to help them or to free them or to save them. We don't desire to journey with them in truth. We simply desire to kind of stand above them and say, I have the truth, I know, and you don't. And so I wanted to begin with love because we need to understand that Jesus loves us and the church loves us. And then once we begin with love and compassion, we move towards truth. And the church does have a truth about our sexuality. The church does proclaim something about who we're created to be and what our bodies reveal and how we can use them to glorify God and to be free. I referenced those first couple chapters of Genesis. There's a third chapter of Genesis, which we're familiar with from Vacation Bible School, where this little snake comes out from a tree and Adam and Eve eat apple and everything kind of falls to pieces. It's very cute. We colored it in. I colored my snake blue just because it was fun. But something incredible happens in that story that we miss. The moment that Adam and Eve disobey God, they disobey the order that God has created. And the world, which in Genesis 1, God had taken from chaos and moved it into order, falls back into disorder. Just a little bit. And this disordered world brings about sin and ultimately death. And to disorder some of the things that God had set out to be good about humanity, it distorts humanity's image of God. Humanity now fears God. If you read through Genesis 3, what do? They hide from God. It distorts humanity's relationship with one another. Our relationships with each other become distorted. And our relationship with creation becomes distorted. One of those distortions occurs in sexuality. And we can experience this distortion very acutely today. And it's a distortion that every person has. Because the truth is, every person here has a distorted view of sex. You may be wrestling through it. You may be kind of trying to work through it. But every person here probably has a distorted view of sex. In some, to some degree. Maybe a major degree, maybe a minor degree. But the world that we've been formed in, by nature of that first sin of the fall, has distorted our view of sex. So every single person here has some sort of distorted view of sex that's in need of healing and of redemption. And here's the biggest distortion. And unfortunately, we've contributed to this through chastity talks over the past, 20 years. And it was unintentional, because we wanted to redeem sex. But here it is, ready? Somebody stood up on a stage like this and then said something like this. So sex is a gift from God. And sex should be in the context of marriage. And it is awesome. As a married person, it's amazing. It's the greatest thing ever. If you want to be a priest, that's cool too. But marriage, you're going to have sex. And we've made sex into the greatest good. Which unfortunately is the lie that our world understands about sex, that sex is the greatest good. And I have to reverse that today, because sex in church teaching is not the greatest good. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to be able to understand anything else. And the quick proof of this is here. If sex is really the greatest good, if the church is really sex is the best thing in the world, you have to work for it, you got to hustle for it, you got to get it, you need to get into a relationship and marriage so that you can have sex, then the priesthood and religious life are the worst thing that the church has ever done to men and women ever. If the church really teaches sex is the greatest thing, then the priesthood sucks. Because it's the church saying, you can't have the greatest thing. It's saying to religious sisters, you can't have the greatest thing. So then, what does the church teach? Well, against this distortion that sex is the greatest good, because our world tells us that too, right? I bet you've been in a health education class where somebody said, I know you're going to have sex, so make sure you use, protection. If you're viewing pornography, make sure you're just doing it in a safe way. There's a safe way to take crack cocaine. If you're doing crack, just make sure you're safe about it. And the thing is, this. Even if you're kind of that's making me mad, in your heart, you're I know. The world really makes sex seem like a big thing. If you're not having sex, then your relationship isn't everything it could be, right? If you really loved me, we'd have sex. we would do that. Don't you love me? And it's a lie. Because the greatest good is self-sacrifice. Love that is self-sacrificial. If only we had like a model for that. And the church does. Jesus. That self-sacrificial love is the greatest good. Now, you're going to have to follow along with me here because you're like, I came to this session to hear about same-sex attraction and I'm not quite following. Self-sacrificial love is the greatest good. Sex is one expression of that, and the church teaches that that expression has a particular context. And that this context happens to be within the sacrament of matrimony, which is a sacrament that was given to the church and sanctified by Christ to reflect that original order of creation in Genesis chapter 2, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that the male and the female were created in God's image and likeness. And when a man and a woman come together, God has designed us biologically to be able to reflect something about God. That if those two give themselves to another, the union of a man and a woman has the ability to bring about life. And so marriage has a particular role in our world in revealing God to who we are. That's what sacraments do. They help make the invisible visible. And sex within marriage is a good thing, but not the only thing and not the greatest thing. If a person got married and was like, woohoo, sex is the greatest part of this marriage, you're in for like just a lot of downtime. Where you're like, ah, this sucks. All of you teenagers are like, I don't get it. And the married people are like, ha ha, that's funny. That's funny. So God designed this for a specific purpose to bring about life. And that was part of the order that God designed, that when a man and a woman come together through a sexual act, which is self-giving, which is one way of expressing self-sacrificial love, when it's done correctly, they can reflect God in a certain way by bringing forth life. So we would say then that sex as an act of self-sacrifice, if it's truly self-sacrificial, if it's truly an expression of self-sacrificial love, has to have four things. It needs to be freely given. It has to be, I'm entering into this fully consenting. I'm giving myself to you freely. It has to be faithful. It's done in a committed context. I am not going to have sex with anybody else except for you. It has to be total. I'm not holding anything back when I give myself to you, and it has to be fruitful. It has to have the ability to bear life. It has to have the ability to reveal and bear life. That those four things make sex a self-sacrificial act. So again, like, let's step back and just talk about the bigger picture. If anybody of us in here are like, well, you know, it's fine for me to have sex with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, because like I'm not gay, so like the church teaches that's fine, right? Does sex have those four things? No, it can't. And so we understand that this good has a particular place and a particular time. Now here's the thing. We're all called to this high self-sacrificial love, which we've now established you don't have to have sex to experience. If you're married, that will be one way in marriage that you experience it as a good. But we can all experience this greatest good. So how do we untwist the lie that sex is the greatest good? Through something called chastity. Chastity, simply put, is taking the disordered chaos of our sexuality that's been distorted by some way and bringing order to it. Just the way God brought order out of disorder, we seek through God's grace to take our sexuality and to order it so that we are the master of our sexuality and not the other way around. No person who's ever been addicted to pornography has been like, yeah, I love having pornography be my master. It's like the best. I skip parties. I drive up my data plan. It's amazing. No one wants to be mastered by anything. You don't like having somebody lorded over you or being an authority over you. So why let your sexuality control you? Wouldn't you like to have order in that? So every person then is called to chastity. You're all called to chastity. I'm called to live chastely in the relationship with my wife and in my relationship with other people. Priests are called to live chastely because we're called to have an ordered sexuality rather than something that's been distorted or disordered for any number of reasons. And every single person here is called to that. So where do we go then from here? The church teaches that a person who experiences same-sex attraction is not inherently a sinful person. Some Christian denominations errantly, wrongly teach that. I need to call that out and be firm about it. That yes, you may walk into a Baptist church, especially down in this area, where they say gay people are going to hell. Or that if you are homosexual, if you identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, that those things are in and of themselves sinful. That if you experience that attraction, you inherently are sinful. And the church doesn't teach that. The church teaches that to experience an attraction to the same sex is not an inherently sinful reality. But it teaches that sexual intimacy has a particular place and context. And that outside of that context, it becomes a distortion of what God created it to be, which is one aspect of a greater good. So we're all called to chastity. The Catechism talks about that. And it talks about if we experience same-sex attraction, that we're also called to live chastely. And yes, it's challenging in the world in which we live. It's hard. It's hard for all of us, any of us, to live chastely. But it can be frightening. It can seem scary, especially if we experience same-sex attraction. You're like, okay, so I get it. So the church loves me and accepts me. And if my youth group knew I was gay or lesbian, that they wouldn't shun me or push me out the door, that my parish priest wouldn't be like, never again, that I'm still welcomed and affirmed, that I can participate within the life of the church, but that I can't act out in a sexual manner. And it's the same thing that any of us who are not married in this room are also called to do. But then, like, what do we do? If someone's going to say, well, you can't experience sexual intimacy, then what do we do? How do we live this out? The first step is to try to seek holiness and to live in very Christ-centered relationships. And that goes for any of us who are not married, who are not within the sacrament of matrimony. How do we love and self-sacrifice for our friends? How do we seek holiness? How do we seek to grow with one another? How do we seek the greatest good, which are moments where I serve, moments where I give of myself, moments where I have like a deep, close, abiding friendship with somebody, and I walk with that person and we strive for each other's sanctity? Look, there are a lot of people within the church who experience same-sex attraction and have embraced this teaching. They have deep friendships. They support one another. If you're experiencing that, there's a network called Courage. You can visit it at courage.net. And it's a whole network of Catholics who are like, we want to live the church's teaching because we don't believe that sex is the greatest good. We believe there's a greater good and that God is calling us to this greater good. And we want to live that and we want to support that. So if you experience same-sex attraction, I would encourage you to get involved in that community and to strive with your brothers and sisters towards sanctity. If you don't and you have friends like that, continue to walk with them and to be their friend. Show them love, compassion, mercy. You may be the only connection back to the church and to Christ that they have right now because they feel like everybody else has abandoned them. So don't you abandon them. Walk with them, guide them. Know that, like I said, you're not alone. This is a book in the bookstore. It's called In Pursuit. This is AJ's book. I told you about AJ earlier. AJ and I talk together, we pray together. I want to be there for him and support him through his struggles and through his victories. But if you're interested, I'd encourage you to go check this out. If you're a youth minister in this room, you need this book. This is not me like trying to sell you something. This is me being honest. You need to understand the journey of a soul and the heartbreak that goes into it. At the back of this book, there's like a question and answer section, but this is just his testimony. His conversion happened at a Steubenville conference. He talks about that. But you're not alone in this. The church walks with you. We walk with you. We have friends who walk with us. And ultimately, there's one final piece, though. The church loves us. Why? Because Christ loves us. And the church calls us to this great good of self-sacrificial love to model what Christ gave us as an example of self-sacrificial love. And the church calls us to live chastity because sex is a good, but not the greatest good. And that means that every single person in here is called to live chastity. And it means that individuals who experience same-sex attraction, as they are called to chastity, that will mean not necessarily having, it will mean not having sexually intimate relationships with members of the same gender. But it's not a death sentence from the church. It's an invitation to love and to holiness. Just as every single person in here who is single, which is a majority of you right now, is called to the same thing. So don't be thinking like if you're, you know, having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, like, man, I'm glad I know what the church teaches about, you know, people who experience same-sex attraction now. I'll make sure to let my friends know that they shouldn't be dating that person. You got to pull the log out of your own eye, man. Because the church calls you to the exact same thing, which is self-sacrifice, even over your own desire. But here's the thing about chastity. If we really want to order our sexuality, if we really want to know what it means, you were made for a self-gift. You were made for that kind of love. And so we have to find it somewhere. And we're not always going to have these opportunities for like great acts of service and great acts of self-sacrifice daily. So where in the world could we find such a thing? Where in the world could we find a love that's free, total, faithful, and fruitful? Well, I would submit to you, my friends, that you found it this morning within the Eucharist, where Jesus Christ, the God-man, who gave us his flesh and blood to eat, offered himself today on this altar, and gave himself freely. What you received in the Eucharist was all of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And he did it of his own will. It was total because it was all of who he was. He is faithful. We believe that through the Holy Spirit and the words of institution that Jesus is always made present in that moment. He is faithful to the promise he said in Matthew 28, Verse 20, I will behold, I will be with you till the end of the age. And it's fruitful because the gift of it, when you approach that Eucharist coming down an aisle, much the way a bride would march toward a groom, and the priest looks at you and says, this is the body of Christ given for you. In short, this is the body of Christ, or the body of Christ, or if they're lazy, body of Christ. And you say amen, you consent to giving your whole self to Jesus. And so we find the self-sacrificial love, and the only way that you will be able to be chaste, whether you are gay, lesbian, bisexual, whether you are just in a relationship, whether you're single, married, the only way, religious, priest, the only way you can be chaste is through the Eucharist, because it is the only place that you will experience consistently self-sacrificial love, where you can give all of yourself to the beloved, and the beloved gives all of himself to you every single time. It's the only way to order your sexuality. Otherwise, it will be very hard. And so the church gives us, yes, a tough teaching, but not an impossible teaching. And the church gives us something, yes, to live it out within the Eucharist. And the church calls us to something great and understands marriage in a way that honestly America has never understood. Between one man and one woman in an indissoluble union. It's such a hard word to say. Indissoluble. There we go. When I get excited, my words, they're tough. And in a country where divorce is a tragic reality, the church has never really been aligned with our laws. So yeah, our laws are different. Our country understands and defines marriage as something different than how we understand the sacrament of matrimony. And how will we respond to those individuals who are like, well, you know, I'm a married couple, I'm married to another man, I'm married to another woman? With love, with compassion, with acceptance of who those people are, and a desire to bring them into the truth of what God asks of us as far as our sexual identity. A self-sacrifice. And what does God ask of you? To wrestle. I know that for some of you right now, you're probably like, man, this guy sucks. And I'll be honest, like preparing for this was really, really hard. Because I don't want one line to get taken out of context and have somebody say, wow, he's such a hateful man. He's such a bigot. Because I've cried with people. I've walked with people. I know the stories. And so, yeah, that's a fear. But I care about you too much and about individuals who feel outside of the church too much to not be able to stand here and take it. And so I will. God loves you, every person in this room, regardless of your sexual orientation. And God desires more for every person in this room, regardless of where you feel you're at in life. And God's going to provide you with the grace you need to live it every single day, even when it's a struggle and seems impossible. We have like a couple of minutes. And at the end of this time, since we got started a little bit later, I wanted to allow some time for like questions and answers. Because I don't want you just to be like a nameless face out in a crowd. Like, I want to be able to stand here and take your questions. Since there's only a couple minutes left, here's what we're going to do. If anybody is so bold to have a question, we will take like 3 questions. But you have to ask that. I have to ask it in person. It has to be a question, not a comment. Don't come up here and be like, hey, I just want to affirm what you said. Like, great talk. I don't need an affirmation. It's not going to be a dialogue or an argument, so don't come up here and be like, you suck. Be like, yeah, I'm a sinner, I know, but that doesn't help me. It's just a question. Father Chris is going to come up to the stage. We'll take like 3 questions. And then if you still have questions, I'll hang out here side stage for 30 minutes until the start of the next session and answer as many as I possibly can. And then through the rest of the weekend, if you have questions, come up and ask me. I did Steubenville, New York City a couple weeks ago, and I took 90 minutes of questions. Every single question that was asked. So if there are 3 people who feel so bold as they'd like to ask a question, Brian here has a microphone. I invite you forward. He's going to ask you what your question is. You'll tell him what the question is, then he'll give you the mic, just so you know and can formulate your thoughts the best. So who in this crowd of like 3,000 people feels so bold as to ask a question that probably all of us are thinking at the same time? Come on up, come on up. And then if there's 2 more people, you can come on up. We'll take those 3 questions and any other ones. I will be like right here side stage after this session to answer them and to, you know, talk with you through that. Again, as he does that question, the book is called In Pursuit. When you walk in the bookstore, take a hard left, and it's right there on the wall. It's kind of tucked behind a corner. In Pursuit, Confessions of a Gay Catholic Teenager. If you're a youth minister, a priest, you need to pick up this book. If you have a friend, family member who's wrestling with same-sex attraction or kind of living that, you need to pick up this book. And if you yourself, again, are lesbian, gay, bisexual, experiencing that, go ahead and pick this up. And know that you have a brother who's walking that journey with you. Hi, how are you?
Hi, my question is, what is the Catholic Church's view of gender identity?
Great question. When we talk about gender identity with, Caitlyn Jenner and how prevalent that's become, the Church teaches this, and again, these are difficult teachings to wrestle with, so I'd encourage you to wrestle with them, that when God creates in Genesis male and female, God gives you the body you have for a reason, and that God has created you male or female for a reason as a reflection of the image and likeness of God. Now, we also know that our flesh is fallen, and that people can experience distortions in that. So you may be an individual who's saying, like, I was born with a male body, but, like, in my head, I really identify as female. I really identify, you know, maybe the opposite way. I was born with a female, but I identify as male. So, again, our first step is always love and compassion and a desire to journey with somebody. These are not, the Church doesn't have real tweetable answers. You know, we can't do things in 140 characters or less with, like, a little emoji. So it requires that you walk with individuals who are experiencing that, but also walking them towards an understanding of how God created us. And so the solution that the Church would offer is to invite them into an understanding of the Church's teaching of like male and female, and then to invite them to find ways of like counseling or people who can walk with them in understanding how to kind of make sense of the different thoughts and feelings and emotions that they experience as they strive to live out the Church's teaching. So, yeah, and it goes back to Genesis, like as God created us male and female. I hope, again, it's something to wrestle with, and the Church is definitely going to write more about. Thank you so much. Hi.
Is there anything wrong with individuals who experience same-sex attraction chastely dating?
Since Father Chris is up here, we're going to bounce back and forth. Do you want to kind of take that?
Right. So what I would say, so the question was same-sex attraction and chaste dating. Dating, in the strictest sense, is actually discernment of marriage. So when you go on a date, and you need to think about that as well, like even as a high schooler, like as you're, it's progressing towards a discernment of the sacrament of marriage. So I think that the Church would certainly acknowledge friendship, but not dating in the sense of we have like some sort of romantic feeling that's going to progress in some way, because Eros, romantic love, would be processing towards marriage. And so the Church, and even when the bishops got together and were going over the notes before Pope Francis came out with his latest encyclical, they talked about we can at least recognize the authentic gift of love that people have for one another, and that we can't like try to detract from that. But as far as like dating, I think the church would probably recommend, like, well, no, you have chaste friendships with people of the same sex, but you wouldn't date in the sense of it's progressing towards marriage. Does that make sense?
That's a really great question. I think just to you, as we prep the final question to tack on to that, it is very important that a person who, you know, again, is experiencing same-sex attraction has deep and, like, spiritually focused friendships. And the Catechism says that. All of the documents of the bishops say that. That they, you know, if that's you, it's not a death sentence to loneliness. I have had a lot of friends who are priests, and priests have very chaste, like brotherly friendships. There's a fraternity among priests because priests need that. Like, they're not islands. They need, like, friends who they go on vacation with and, like, hang out with and talk with. And those are really deep friendships, but they're chaste friendships. There's not a sexual component to that.
So what if a couple who is governmentally married as, you know, a gay or lesbian couple wanted to become Catholic? What would the church do in that circumstance?
Mm-hmm. And that's a really good question. So if a couple that is married legally, so two men or two women who are married legally within our country, because that is a legal reality, what do we do if we want to become Catholic? The same thing we would do with any individual who has what we would call an impediment to it, or something that we're, like, they're living outside of a church teaching, or especially a sacramental teaching. So it'd be, again, starting with love and compassion, and then journeying with them and kind of saying, all right, like, how are we going to understand, you know, when you're saying you want to be Catholic, you're saying you accept the teachings, all of the teachings of the church. And we can wrestle with them, but, like, there's a difference in saying that church teaching is wrong, and so I'm going to wrestle from a standpoint of the church is wrong, and I'm going to try to prove it right, versus I trust what the church teaches, and I'm going to trust that the church is right, and I'm going to wrestle with it so that I can bring my understanding and conformity with that. So, like, if a couple said, you know, we want to become Catholic, we want to live this teaching, and we believe what the church teaches about the sacrament of matrimony, the church would encourage those people to, you know, recognize that in their relationship that they will not be able to continue a sexual aspect of their relationship if they wanted to become Catholic. It'd be the same thing as saying, I want to become Catholic, but I don't believe in the Eucharist. Like, a parish priest would look at you and be like, well, then why do you want to become Catholic? That's, like, a core tenet of what we believe. And I'll let you kind of tack on that.
Yeah,
I don't know if you've come across that as a priest.
No, fine. Yeah, and just to clarify, too, to put it back in the larger context, there's lots of people that the church would consider in irregular situations of their marriages. And so you go down and you get married on a beach in Cancun. The church doesn't consider that a marriage. It's just a natural bond, but it's not a marriage. And so even that is a situation, even if it's a male and female, that the church would say, well, there's an impediment there that we need to address that. And so, again, one of the disservices that society does is that it takes same-sex attraction and it separates it, like Joel was saying, from all other aspects of sexuality. And the church says no. Like, in the context of what we believe about marriage, what we believe about sexuality, any irregular situation is something that the church wants to invite into grace.
So, again, if you have questions, we'll kind of hang out here. The next workshop in this room is with Father Chris, and it's about understanding, like, truth. So if you're kind of still wrestling with things, I'd encourage you just to kind of hang out in here, use the restroom, and stick around for this workshop. Otherwise, the next workshop is discernment. One final thing. Thank you for coming and wrestling with this. Thank you for being present, and they're not easy things to talk about because it's not a philosophy, it's people. So let's just end with a glory be, and then we'll kind of move. I'll be here for questions. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit,
Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.